So John 4, prior to this, John the Baptist is speaking. And the last verse here in John 3:36 is a good verse. And it says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son does not have life." Eternal life is to believe in the Son. In John 3, Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about some things. You know, Nicodemus was a Pharisee under the law, having a form of righteousness. But Jesus made it clear to him that even though he believed in him, he saw the signs, he believed Jesus was the Son of God from his heart, he didn't have that kind of faith that brought eternal life, because he told Nicodemus he must be born again. And he said that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And as he began to speak these things at the end of his conversation, and here he is speaking to Nicodemus, we have this verse in John 3:18 that says, "He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son." He has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. The only begotten Son. And I never really pondered it, the fact that Jesus was actually saying these things to Nicodemus. This kind of came to me today. Because Nicodemus, you know, seemed to be a righteous man, at least according to the appearance of men. And the Pharisee, even recognizing that Jesus was of God because of the things he was doing, yet God could see in his heart, because prior to that, he says in 24, verse 2, Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them or to men, for he knew all men. He knew what was inside of men. So Jesus could perceive with Nicodemus that there wasn't a genuine faith, even though he said he believed that he must be a son of God because of the signs. The signs didn't prove that his faith was genuine. That's not faith. And Jesus told him that if you believe, you're not condemned. But we know that the law is a ministry of condemnation and a ministry of death. Right? And that's why it says here that he who does not believe has been judged. Because under the law, and under that form of godliness that Nicodemus had in religion, there was still that judgment and condemnation, because there was not freedom. And that faith, if you believe the truth, it's the truth that makes you free. But Nicodemus didn't have true faith in Jesus Christ. And he began to say, "If you believe in me, you will not be judged." And he said, "This is the judgment, this is the condemnation," because it talks about how he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The judgment is in unbelief, and unbelief is manifested in this way. Unbelief is the same as, it says, "He who does not believe has been judged." What does that look like? It says this. This is the judgment. "The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil." It's just a clear picture, as Jesus was saying this to Nicodemus. You know, a Pharisee, right? Nicodemus, this is the judgment. And sometimes we can even feel when we walk in unbelief, we can start to feel that drifting away from the Lord, and that hand coming upon us, a separation at times, right? And we know in Romans 8 it says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And I've talked about this recently with someone, and that verse came out again, right? There's no condemnation in Christ. But sometimes we twist that verse and we say, well, I'm in Christ, therefore, you know, it's a false condemnation that I'm feeling. But then again, John says in 1 John 3, I believe, he says, "Brothers, if our heart condemns us," he says, "God is greater than our hearts." So what is this that suddenly our hearts can condemn us? Because in that context, it says if we just love in deed or in tongue and in word, but not in deed and in truth, our hearts can condemn us because we have a false form of godliness. Because it's external, it's honoring him with our lips, but our hearts being far from him, John says our hearts can condemn us in that place. So for a religious man to come to Jesus, say, "Lord, I believe," and Jesus to judge and examine the external things in his heart because he knows what's inside of him, and say, "This is the judgment." Under that place, when we're not in true faith, we can find a sense of that hand, God condemning us in our hearts if we're not walking in the light that we have. Because if we walk in the light, we come to the light and our deeds are manifesting. That means we're not continuing in that sin, that pattern of sin. We're desiring to be changed, and so there's no condemnation, because by the Spirit, it says, we're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, and we're overcoming. And that's in grace, we have power to do that. But under the law, we keep falling and stumbling, and that condemnation is there to remind us that, what? We're in unbelief. That's how we know. We're not in faith. But if we're in Jesus Christ, it says here, he who believes in the Son has the life, the eternal life. There's no condemnation there because we're in faith. And that means this, we're coming to the light. We're coming to the light. That is faith. Unbelief is results in judgment, which means we're walking in darkness and we're not overcoming. It's manifesting. So in saying these things, now Jesus meets someone at the well. He meets someone, a woman, Samaritan woman, and he says to her in verse 7 of chapter 4, give me a drink. And his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, and the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, asking me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now this is all falling in this context of what Jesus had said to Nicodemus about being born again, about being born of the Spirit, about believing, and about who believes in the Son has eternal life. And now we find a woman who's about to come to find out what this eternal life is all about, what this looks like. And this is the question he gives to her, and this is what kind of was on my mind today. When he says, if you knew the gift of God, and I thought to myself, what? Why does he say that to her? Of all the things that he could have said to this woman, he says, if you would have only known, if you knew the gift of God, something would have happened, right? This is his question. If you knew the gift of God, you would have said to me, give me a drink. And that just struck me. I thought, what? What am I missing? What revelation am I missing when I'm not finding the life in Jesus, right? What am I missing where I need to come to him and receive that drink of living water? And it's a revelation, Jesus says, of the gift of God. And it says not only the gift, but him who she was speaking, Jesus Christ, is eternal life, right? He who has the Son has life. And here Jesus, the Messiah, was standing in front of her. She didn't know who Jesus was, but she also didn't know the gift of God. And it says in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. That's the gift of God. It's eternal life. And I just thought, it's such a simple thing, but it's such a big thing. Because if I don't really believe in the gift of God, then what will I be living for? I'll be living for the flesh and unbelief, right? Living to satisfy this flesh. But if I really believed in the gift of God, and that word gift means it's a precious thing, like we have no idea, right? We see from a distance, you know, in a sense, right? Beholding in a mirror almost the glory of God, but in part, even Paul says, right? But not fully. But by faith, we believe in an inheritance that's reserved for us. But the eternal life, not just that eternal life, but Jesus himself, right? To know him, the life that we experience when we believe, it wells up inside of you, he said. Now look how she responds, and she said, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Now this is let's look at this in a spiritual sense. This is a common way we can respond when we hear the message of the gospel preached, right? Awesome, you hear the good report. It's like the spies that came back from the promised land, and they gave this good report. The land is so good, it's got fruit and all these things. And part of you is kind of excited about it, because it has a good sound, but then you think, oh, but you have no idea. Look at us, right? We're like grasshoppers and these giants. And suddenly we look internally and we see our state, right? And we kind of answer and we say, man, look, the well is deep. How are you going to do that? And we look at our faults and our sins and our bondage and the place we're at and our unbelief. And we say, Lord, what can you do, right? You don't understand how deep this well is. And that's an unbelieving response. And look what she says, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Where is her confidence here? She was not looking to she had no revelation yet that the Messiah, the Son of God, was standing before her, because she said to him, you are not greater, are you? And what did John say? He said, I must decrease, but he must increase, because one greater has come, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. John had the revelation that Jesus was the Messiah, but this woman had no clue about this. So to her sin was like a deep well that how could you possibly draw any life out of this thing? And as Jesus begins to communicate with her, he said, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again." The well that this woman was drawing from wasn't empty, a dry, a well that just you'd have to keep going back to, and it would never, 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 never satisfy. You know, and this can be like two things. It's like, we know that under the law, there is no restraining of the flesh. In Colossians 2, it says that you can have a self-imposed type of religion where you beat the body and you try and restrain yourself, but really it never restrains the indulgence of the flesh. And so if we're under a form of godliness and religion, and we're not in true faith, it manifests because the flesh is never satisfied. Never, it's always still thirsty. No, it's like in John 6 we talked about. Right? Jesus said, "He who comes to me shall never thirst. He who believes in me, he who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." And Jesus said, if you drink of this water, you will thirst. Right? Nicodemus, what he had would make him thirst again. But what Jesus wanted to give Nicodemus and this woman would be something that would be a river springing up to eternal life. And this is all on this question, do you know the gift of God? And he said, if you drink of the water that I shall give him, or if any man drinks of the water I shall give him, he will never thirst. But the water I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. This living water is water in him. It's inside. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Here's the woman going to a well, right? Traveling miles to get to this well, to a place, to get water, and go all the way back. And always going back to bring this water, to get some kind of sustenance for the day's journey, right? Back then they had to go travel to wells and do all these things. It was hard work, right? This is just like striving and striving to overcome without having Jesus, coming to Jesus in faith and letting Him allow the Spirit of God to work in us through a full surrender of the heart. This is like walking miles and miles to get to a well to try and get some refreshment. And then by the time you get back, you're just so tired from the journey, you're sweating and you're drinking your water and it's all dried up. You got to go back the next day. It's just empty. And Jesus said to this woman, look, if you come to me, you won't ever have to go back. It'll be inside of you springing up. And I can imagine this woman, you know, thinking how many times in the week she would go to that well. I think this sounds pretty good, right? Naturally speaking. Use these natural examples. But this is the way it is with believing in Jesus and knowing the gift of God. We're saved by grace through faith, not a result of works, not anything we have done that no man should boast. It's by faith in Jesus' name. And the evidence is we come to the light and Jesus causes us to overcome, to put to death these deeds of darkness so that they don't rule and master us. And the woman said, she began to believe. See her starting to believe here. Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. So what was Jesus' question from the beginning? If you knew the gift of God, you would have asked me, right, to give me a drink. You would have said, give me a drink. Now, here she's saying this. Right, sir, give me this water. So suddenly, through what Jesus began to speak, he began to speak these words of eternal life. We need to hear this this gospel, right, that we can be free. We don't have to go back walking miles and miles and striving to get refreshment and come back to find out we need it again and again and again. Jesus says, if you only knew what I could give you. She's starting to hunger and ask and thirst. You know how Jesus said that in John chapter 7? He cried it out at the feast on the last day. He said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And he's always talking about from the innermost being, from inside, right? You know that up until Jesus came, there was just a law, but it was nothing that was, the Spirit of God was not yet given, so it was not yet for the Spirit to dwell inside man. That's why it says here, Jesus spoke of the Spirit whom those who were believing in him were yet to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Up until that time, the Spirit of God could not dwell within man. And it's only by faith that you receive. When you read through the gospel, it says that the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit is given through faith. And in Luke's gospel, I believe it's chapter 11 or maybe it's 18, it says, if we being evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more is the Father going to give us the Holy Spirit? Mm-hmm. To those who ask, right? If a child asks for bread, will he give us a stone? And Jesus is saying, if you believe, if you knew the gift of God, you would start to ask me. And if in your faith it would become manifest by your asking and desiring and craving for the life, not for the things of the flesh. Right? It becomes evident in our unbelief because our flesh, our cravings don't die. Our cravings continue. I've noticed that when I'm in unbelief, the cravings, I can try in my hardest to try and beat my body and do all these things, put them to subjection, but the cravings inside are still there. Unbelief. And eventually it manifests in a fall and a stumble because the deeds of darkness, God will eventually bring them to light if we try and conceal them and cover them up. But Jesus wants to give us something greater than that. Not just a temporary fix. He says, this water springs up to eternal life. And the woman began to ask him, Lord, I want this water. And he said to her, verse 16, go, call your husband and come here. And what is the next thing Jesus do? This is kind of interesting how Jesus presents the gospel, right? First, he gives her the good news that you can have something greater. Something greater than Jacob gave you, not just a well, but a living spring. And then, when she's ready to receive it, what is the next thing he says? Go get your husband, right? Suddenly the sin is manifested. It has to come to the light. Because we can't deal with sin until we come to believe in the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Because if we, like that man who found the treasure in the field, begin to see the value of the treasure, only then can you go and sell all that you have to buy the field. It doesn't work the other way. If under the law, you're trying to crucify these fleshly desires, but you haven't come to believe in this wonderful treasure, you're doing it in reverse. But if we come to see this value that's in Jesus Christ, this treasure and this pearl, then by faith I can come and lay these things before him. And I might say, like the woman says here, I have no husband, you know. I don't even see my sin is so serious. What do you mean, husband? And then Jesus says, well, you've said right, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom now you have is not your husband. This you have said truly. And suddenly, as the Spirit of God, as we draw near the Spirit, he begins to show us what sin really is. I see this here, sin becoming exceedingly sinful. What she said was, what Jesus says, go call your husband, and she says, I have no husband. Now suddenly manifests, you've had five husbands. Right? Not just one, five. But Jesus, knowing that he's revealed to her the gift of eternal life, and she's starting to hunger and thirst for it, well, bring your husbands, right? Come to the light. What does it mean to believe? This is the judgment. Light shines in the darkness, and you come to the light, lest your deeds have become manifest as being done in God. You start to bring it to the light, and he begins to expose those hidden things in her life that she's concealing and been hiding for years and years and years, going back to the well, going back to the well, always looking for another man, another husband, this, whatever it was for her in her case, right? But this is the flesh. It always is going back for more. And suddenly Jesus brings to the light, because she's starting to draw near to Jesus. She's drawing near, and he's bringing it to the light. And the woman said, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. But she still hasn't quite got it yet. She's still seeing a prophet now. She hasn't quite seen Messiah. She sees prophet, a little bit like Nicodemus, right? Wow, this man told me a sign. You know, he sees what's in my heart. Wow, this is a prophet. But look what she says. It's manifest here. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus says, woman, believe me. It's just that simple, right? Woman, believe me. What was she believing? She was believing, but that, well, some say you worship in Jerusalem, and we Samaritans, we worship here, right? We believe in the doctrines of men, and the commands of men, the teachings of men. This is a form of godliness, religion. Jacob's well, Samaritan's mountain, Jerusalem, so forth. And Jesus says, no, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. You see, she had not yet a revelation here. She worshipped something she did not know. This is the key to the parable of the sower. The key to the parable of the sower, from the first field that was sown on, or the path, the hard path, and from the last one, is one distinction. The first one that was sown on the seed was sown on, was one who heard the word but did not understand it. And the last one who bore much fruit was one who heard the word and with understanding. Receive the word with understanding. And it's important when we believe that we have that understanding, we truly believe from our heart what Jesus says. But when she heard these things, Jesus began to say, you worship the things that you don't even know. But we worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshippers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So now he begins to draw a line between worship in the spirit and worship that is not in the spirit. It's a similar thing to what he said to Nicodemus. He said to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. He said to the woman, God is spirit. You must worship in spirit. So we know that the body, our temples, our bodies are made of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. So the spirit is the innermost depth part of the body. Outwardly, there's the body, there's the soul. So in our body, we can have a form of worship in our bodies. You know, many religions do that. Self-discipline, it's like Colossians 2. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Severe restraints of the body, the physical body. A form of worship, but not true worship. Right? Then there's of the soul, the mind, and the emotions, and all these things. We can give these things to God. But that's not true worship either. What the Jews had and what the Samaritans had was external forms of worship. It never reached to the spirit, because we know that the foreshadowing of that was the temple where the veil was, the inner court, or the most holy place, and the holy place were there in the outer court. But the most holy place was concealed until Jesus died on the cross and the veil was rent. That most holy place represents the spirit, where Jesus said the Father desired to have true worshipers in the spirit. And that was only through Jesus Christ. It says the way was made through Jesus Christ, through his flesh. That is the veil, his flesh. And so now he says the hour is coming, it's coming now, when true worshipers can worship in the spirit. And I see that as that's the whole heart. Right? That is the heart. Your spirit, yes, our soul and our body, we have to offer our whole. Jesus said, love him with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? The soul is there, the mind, the strength, that's the body, but the heart, my whole spirit, and that's my will, that's the rendering of my whole will, and that's coming to him in complete faith. Not in the external disciplines or in even the soulish ways, but a true worship in the spirit, where my whole heart is given to him, where there's no hidden secrets. There's no five husbands behind some corner where Jesus has to tell me that I have to come to the light on. It's my whole spirit, and it's in truth. Not in religion, not in what Nicodemus had, not in what the Samaritans had, not even what the Jews had, but in truth. Because faith must be in truth. Right? Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And that's why I think Jesus, as I'm just thinking about this here, that we see Jesus gave her a revelation of the gift of God, which is Jesus Christ himself, a spiritual revelation, and then he began to expose sin. He began to bring the truth. He began to show her the way was through faith in Jesus, but then he also began to point at her sin. You can't have one without the other, right? That's why the gospel, you need to have that faith in Jesus Christ. It's by his blood that we're forgiven of our sins, by his mercy and his grace, but it's also a point of death of that sin nature. We can't continue to live in those desires, those cravings. We can't go back to the well and pretend that we had life, but really, we're always coming back to the well and we're never satisfied. It has to be in truth. And Jesus said, call your husband to bring that part to the light, to find out what it really means to believe in Jesus. Right? The fullness of believing in Jesus, you're going to have the life. There's going to be no condemnation there. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He is the Christ. She's getting closer to the revelation. I know that Messiah is coming. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. And the disciples came so forth, and this woman left with her water pot and went to tell everyone about this Christ. She ran. She left the water pot. But that to me is a symbol. Right? That water pot is what our flesh, those cravings that we hang on to, we're always going back to the well with to fill that water pot up with. Right? We're concealing it. We're going to the mountains of Samaria, or maybe the mountains of Jerusalem. But we carry our water pots with us because we're always trying to still feed that area and that flesh in our life that we're not putting to death. We're not yielding our spirit in truth. We carry that water pot all the time, thinking that we have a form of godliness, kind of like Nicodemus and like this woman. And Jesus begins to give us the words of eternal life and expose those hidden depths in our heart where we kind of come to faith and truly believe, I don't need to carry this water pot anymore. It's kind of like the woman that smashed that alabaster jar of perfume at the feet of Jesus, right? When she had a revelation that how much Jesus loved her, and she began to weep for her sins, how much she was forgiven. She smashed that vessel, right? There's no need of that anymore. Till we come to that faith, that vessel, that jar, you know, we hang on to that. And Jesus wants us to get rid of it and leave it behind. This is, he who believes in him is not judged. And this is what happens when we hang on to that vessel, that jar. There's a judgment. We can feel that conviction. And if we don't yield to that, it can lead to a condemnation. It starts with a conviction because he desires us to listen to his voice and listen to his voice. But eventually, it brings condemnation, as John says, and our hearts can condemn us until we yield again and lay down that vessel and come to him in faith, humble ourselves, and lay these things down. Now let's look at an example in 1 Corinthians. In verse 9, chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" So he's reminding these saints, the unrighteous, those who practice unrighteousness, will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, don't be deceived. Fornicators, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, or effeminate, or homosexual, thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers, shall inherit the kingdom of God. There's a list there. And he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. So they had a washing. They partook of that living water. They were sanctified, they were justified by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. They received that Spirit. But then he says to them, he reminds them now, "Now all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable." He says, all things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. And this is kind of where we can come to the light, but then go back and pick up that vessel where we're so comfortable with, of going back to the well. And allowing those things to master us, where we need to lay them down and not go back to those areas. And there's small areas. And now he's listed some big areas here about the unrighteous. And now he says, look, how about these small areas? He says, no, for example, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. But God will do away with both of them. And also the body. The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. He reminds them again of the resurrection. He's going to raise us up, right? This is the eternal life that we're hoping in. So, get this eternal perspective, and now he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Your bodies are these vessels. And this body is where Jesus wants his Spirit to dwell. Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make the members of a harlot? May it never be. Now here's this picture of this woman, again, right, with her husbands. She made herself as a harlot, and he's saying, look it, these small areas, now that you've been sanctified and justified and all these things, don't allow these areas in your life that are mastering you to come back in, so you present yourself as a harlot again, taking up that vessel and going back to the well and having those husbands slowly creep back into your life. Now those husbands just represent to me areas of bondage in the flesh. I think of, we talked about this before, but when Eve was, when she sinned and God put a curse, he said, the curse was this. He said that through great labor pains you shall bring forth children. And he also said, your desire shall be for your husband and he will rule over you. So in other words, you're going to have this intense desire for a husband, but he's going to always master you because you're going to be the weaker vessel, naturally speaking. But you take this in a spiritual light, and what it's saying is that your flesh is going to desire the things of the flesh. Right? Adam represents that the flesh man, the sin nature. We know in Christ, we're a new creation, but in Adam, there's that sin nature, right? Adam represents that husband, represents that flesh desire, just like this woman had these husbands, right? And as long as you desire after those things, he will master you, because that's the curse, right? In a spiritual sense of bringing different light on this. So in the same way, if we continually crave and desire from that other well that doesn't bring eternal life, it will always master us. And this is what Paul is bringing to light here. He's saying, look, certain things are lawful, but don't let them master you. If you start to crave, see, he's talking about the cravings here. He's talking about natural cravings of the body, either food or sexual morality, these type of things. And he's saying, don't let that water, that other water that comes from that well, back in your body, your vessel. You'll be as a harlot, he says. He'll begin to master you as long as you desire those husbands. They will master you. Do you not know that one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says, the two will become one flesh. Flee from sexual immorality. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee from immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but an immoral man sins against his own body. Now this is what Jesus set this woman free from. He set her free from sexual morality. She began to come to light. And so he speaks these things to now the Corinthians, who had this same type of past. They had a very immoral, evil past. And so now Paul is saying, look, you've been sanctified, but be on guard because you can be deceived with certain things, even lawful things that will lure you back to that place where you can even come back to a point of stumbling in this area of immorality, sexual morality, and lust, and impurity. And that's why we have to be careful about letting that trickle of water come back and picking up those old ways and old habits and things. He says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit is from God, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. And since you have been bought with a price, glorify God in your body. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Spirit, soul, and body. But it has to start in the spirit. If it's just disciplining my body on the outside, or trying to, you know, my mind, but I'm not rendering my spirit, and in truth, it won't work. I'll have to go back to the well. It has to be spirit, soul, and body, fully rendered to Jesus Christ. It says that we can transform our mind, renew our mind, offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, but that's not just the external, it's the internal. It's the whole heart. It's a full surrender, and it begins to come by faith. And if you read in Romans 6 here, the end of the chapter, we talked about the gift of God is eternal life. And this is important, as the beginning is, if I can renew my mind daily to remember that there is an eternal life, there is a day of judgment, there is a day when I will be rewarded according to everything done in my body, then I'll begin to remember these things. For example, Romans 6:21, what benefit or what fruit did you derive of the things of which you were now ashamed? The things that we once practiced, the things that were bondage for us. What was the benefit of that? This brought shame. That shame is part of that guilt or condemnation, right? Our heart's condemning us. It brings that shame. For the outcome of those things is death. That is a sign that leads to death. The shame. But, it says, having now been freed from sin. Freed from that bondage. That covenant, like that woman had with those husbands or whatever she was yoked up with there. She was freed when she came to faith in Jesus. She was now enslaved to Jesus. Our bodies are bought with a price. We're slaves now to God. You derive your fruit. We result. We have our fruit. That's the life. That's when the life comes. That's when spring wells up. It results in sanctification, a setting apart. It results in sanctification, freedom from sin. And the outcome of that is eternal life. So we need to remember these things. And I'll also finish with a verse in 1 John. Chapter 4. Worshipping Him in spirit and truth is a relationship where I love Him with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, and that faith manifests in such a love for Him, where nothing in my life, I'm willing to lay it all down. And often, the times we don't, is there's a fear. There's a bondage. The enemy puts a fear in us of what's going to happen if we lay it down. If the Spirit begins to whisper to us, to come to me, come to me, I'll give you living waters. But we're so afraid to lay it down. We're terribly afraid. But this is the secret. It says in 1 John 4:17, by this love is perfected within us. That is perfect love towards God. That we may have confidence in the day of judgment because of this. As He is, so are we in this world. We're looking to Jesus, and as we see Jesus Christ, we have faith that He is the life. He who has the Son is the life. He who believes in Him is the life. And I walk as Jesus walks. I have that faith. I will have a perfect love for Jesus, and I'll walk in the world as He is. And there is no fear in that love. There's no fear. There's no fear because I trust that when Jesus becomes my husband, when that woman, when she came to Jesus, said Jesus was the perfect husband, that he desired the best for her, that God was good and full of mercy and compassion, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. He desires the best for me. And if I believe in that, there's no fear in that. But it says that perfect love will cast out fear. Because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfect in love. See, this is an evidence also of unbelief. What I've come to find is that when we have anxiety and fear, it's manifesting unbelief in our life. Because we don't really believe that Jesus wants the best for us. And so we hang on to our water pot, so to speak. Right? Go back to the well because we're afraid what we will lose if we leave that behind and come to Jesus to get that living water. Because in perfect love, there is no fear because we know in the day of judgment, we've walked by faith. And he's making us and sanctifying us, making us holy.